Continuing on, we're studying in the book of Psalms. This series, we're able to choose our own psalm, and the psalm I chose to talk on is Psalm 19. You want to grab your pew Bible? We're going to be reading out of the New King James Version, which is what the pew Bibles are. So we'll just get started. Excuse me. The heavens declare. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line or sound, as some translations put it, has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So let's stop there, and then we'll do the other half as time goes on here. The psalm tells us that the purpose of creation, on the whole, is the same purpose of Scripture, as we'll read later on when we read verses 7 through 14. Same purpose as Scripture, which is to glorify God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, verse 1, or declaring the glory of God. And the first half of this verse focuses on the fact that even if there were no Scripture at all, if we didn't have any word from God at all, as far as a written word, the heavens alone would be testimony enough that there is a God and that he is great. Amen. The book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Those that have seen it are without excuse. So even without the Scripture, man has had the opportunity to see that there must be a higher power. There must be a designer. There must be a creator worthy of praise. I wanted to show a little snippet here from a video that we've watched in the men's group, and I think some of you people have probably seen it. But to give us a little bit of a visual of how great God is, how big God is. And so if you could show that.
I'll put a little bit more. This absolutely blew my mind. Just a little journey through our solar system. Everyone knows our planets and sort of how we fit in to the story here. You see really quickly that we're not even the biggest deal in our own solar system, but as Earth comes by, you have to know tonight that we are living on a privileged planet. Anyone would tell you we're living at one of the most special places, if not the most special place in all of creation. But Neptune comes by and Saturn and then Jupiter, and you're like, okay, we're not all that big, even in our own little cul-de-sac. Now just notice the blue dot fading away is not the Earth. That's Neptune. The Earth has gotten too small to see anymore. Sirius comes by. Little plug for satellite radio. Not the biggest star, but the brightest star that we have found so far. Pollux, which we didn't mention. Arcturus. Such a beautifully named one, Regal. But then the one that messed me up. Third star, Musifi. Musifi's cousin, Wusifi. And Canis Majoris. And do you know that you couldn't come up here?
Kind of get the picture? Big. We're talking big. Our God is big. Where's my notes here? I've got a little thing I wanted to share with you. The earth is 7,926.210 miles in diameter. It's 8,000 miles in diameter. Betelgeuse, or Betelgeuse, as he called it, is actually 3,115,671,447,787,313.3 miles from the earth. Betelgeuse, the earth's diameter is 8,000 miles. Betelgeuse diameter is 562,418,600 miles in diameter. That's 562,518,600 miles in diameter. In other words, you could take, it would take 70,000 Earths put side by side to get the span of Betelgeuse. It's kind of beyond the way we think, isn't it? And yet God created the whole thing. And yet he sees us. You talk about a speck. Not even a speck, you know. So I thought that was interesting. And it gives us a kind of a just an idea, a little idea about how big God is. It's amazing. It's really amazing. And we say without Scripture, even without Scripture, we could see the glory of God. You step out into the night sky here in Borrego Springs especially, so you can see it pretty well. You can't help but realize there's got to be a creator. There's got to be a creator. And that star, Betelgeuse, is in the constellation of Orion. Little star there. Little tiny star. It's amazing. But the fact is that there is Scripture. And we have God's word written down. We know his laws. We know the story of his people, what he did for them, what he's done for us, what he's going to do for us. But we really can't ignore the evidence of the creation. We just can't. Created by God himself for the purpose of glorifying himself. The second half of this verse, it says, and their firmament is declaring the work of his hands. Firmament actually is the Hebrew word for firmament is derived from a verb. It signifies to spread abroad, to extend, to expand, to stretch forth. So the proper rendering, I think, for this is expanse, where it says firmament, the expanse. And it's actually agreeable to some of the other passages of Scripture which speak of the same thing. Psalm 104, verse 2, it says, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain, stretch out. Isaiah 40, 22, it says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Interesting that he says the circle of the earth. This is thousands of years ago. The circle of the earth, long before Columbus came along and decided it was round. All the rest of them thought it was flat. And yet in the Scripture, where do we get our knowledge? Where do we get our understanding? It says the circle of the earth. It sits on the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Verse 2, day to day pours forth speech. Pours forth as a stream, as a perpetual testimony, and night to night reveals knowledge. That means if we look at nature in a godly way, that is, considering that he made it all and made it for a purpose, we can always be communing with him and learning more about who he is just by seeing what he's created. Even if we don't have a Bible in our hands, if we're not on our knees in prayer, His creation itself will tell us of the wonder of His glory. It's amazing, isn't it? Even one night would be sufficient testimony to us of the glory of God. Just one night, just go out and look. But when we see the sun and the moon performing their daily task, the sun comes up, it goes down, the moon comes up, it goes down. And the way the length of the days and nights are regulated, in that the variation of their length is arranged according to a law that's so uniform that it recurs at the same points of time in every successive year. And with such steadiness and constancy that scientists can actually foretell the hour, the minute, the second that the sun is going to rise. Even 1,000 years from now, they know exactly when it's going to rise and when it's going to set on a certain day. That's how constant it is. That's how perfect it is. That's how God has created it. It's pretty amazing. And so how can we not see the glory of God in that? Just that alone. Even as God promised Noah in Genesis 8:22, He says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." Continue on. "As while the earth remains," He says. Verse 3, "There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." There are no speech. There's no words. And yet, we can see it. We can see it going on, seeing what's happening. So I think David here is declaring that although God should not speak a single word to us, yet this orderly and useful succession of days and nights so, I guess, wonderfully proclaims the glory of God. It's just amazing to me. And for that reason, man, and the scripture says, does not have any reason for ignorance. Just by looking at the universe, just by looking at the creation that God has made. Verse 4, it says, "Their line," or their sound in some translations, "has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." And so, continuing in this same vein of nature, being yet another testimony of the Lord, the sun appears in verse 4, S-U-N. And we may see this as a direct, I guess, reference to the sun, S-O-N, Jesus Christ. Because God has prepared a throne for him in heaven, and when he emerges as the bridegroom, talks about him as our bridegroom, to take his bride home in redemption, he does complete a circuit. By which he leaves heaven for earth, he dies on the cross, he descends to hell, he rises from the dead, and then he returns to heaven. So we see that circuit, and there really is nothing hidden from the sun's heat it's talking about up in verse 6. The sun of righteousness, as he is referred to in Malachi 4:2. We sang a song a while back, and it had Son of Righteousness, and it said S-U-N of Righteousness, and Susie and I are both pointing, Son of Righteousness, they spelled it wrong, it should be S-O-N. Then we start looking, I found Malachi 4:2, and it actually is, "But to you who fear my name, the Son," S-U-N of Righteousness, "shall arise with healing in his wings." So, as nothing escapes the sun's heat, in other words, no stone is unturned, there's no place in the universe that's unvisited by God. That same way, nothing escapes the light and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom who is coming for us, coming for his bride. There's nothing in the universe that's untouched by God. It's amazing, isn't it? He created the whole thing, and he knows everything. He knows exactly what's going on. Which brings us to the second part of this psalm, verses 7 through 14, and I'll read it to you. You want to follow along with me in your Bibles there. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Sounds kind of like a song, doesn't it? Pretty amazing. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Speaking of David, who can discern my errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. To summarize, we have six titles or functions of the word given here. They're law, testimony, statutes, commandments, fear, and judgments. And then there's six characteristic qualities of the word given. They are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And then there's six summary statements given which tell of a divine effect or the quality of the word. It converts or restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eye. It endures forever. And they are righteous. And then to these we can add that Scripture is a warning to God's servants, which brings about a great reward when it's heeded. But notice that the key characteristic of this section is the repetition of the phrase, of the Lord. You see that? David uses different names for God throughout this psalm. In the first part of the psalm, when he was talking about creation, he used the name El in the Hebrew to refer to God as El actually refers to him as the creator. And in this section, he uses the name Yahweh, translated as Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which refers to a covenant-keeping God. So we've got the El, the creator. We've got Yahweh, the covenant-keeping personal relationship God that we serve. So beginning in verse 1, David tells of God's attributes as they're demonstrated in Scripture. And God actually revealed himself by his word to men. And in doing so, he has actually shown the value of the Scriptures for true worshipers. We need the Scriptures. We need his word. Verses 12 through 14 tell us of the effect of God's word on David and ultimately ourselves. So, the first verse, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, Scripture is the law of God. Law is the Torah. And it's a set of regulations made up of statutes or precepts, ordinances, commandments, and testimonies, as we've seen in these verses. The Torah is a general word for Scripture under which the specifics are given in the rest of Psalm 19. It is the revelation of God's will. This is actually a very picturesque word describing Yahweh, pointing out to us, to David, the road of life. In other words, he says, this is the path I want you to walk, and these are the instructions, the roadmap, if you will, of how to recognize the path, to know if you're on or off the path, and how to get back on it if you get off of it. So the law is a roadmap to a godly life. Now, this law that he's talking about here is perfect. It's complete. It's whole. It's literally all-sided. And nothing needs to be added, and nothing should be taken away from it. If you add to the law, then you add the foolishness of men. As you've seen, as you read the Old Testament, and as you read about the Pharisees, how they took the law and they added to it, and they added to it, which was not God's intent at all, you know. But they added to it. And people that didn't follow that law, their interpretation of it, their addition to it, were considered unworthy. They just weren't following the law. And yet God had a different idea. But if you add to it, it's foolishness. If you take away from it, then you remove part of God's direction. It's perfect. You can't improve on it. You can only follow it. And if you do follow it, then it's going to have a wonderful, beautiful effect on you if you do that. But if you disregard it or disobey it, there's going to be consequences. The completeness of this law is that his son's reconciliation of us to himself actually restores our soul. And so that's the bottom line of this law. It's to get us to a point where we realize we need a Savior. The law is a teacher. It's a guide. This testimony that he's talking about in this verse, it'll convict us. It'll teach us. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And the root meaning of testimony in this verse is to bear witness. This testimony, it says, is sure. It's absolutely certain. There's no variation in it. And when God wanted to show the sureness of his covenant with Abraham, he swore by himself, it says. In Hebrews 6:13, it says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you.'" And so this is the firm foundation that Abraham could build his life on, could trust God that what God said is true, and I'm going to carry through with it. Now, he made some mistakes, but the foundation was there. And that's what he's calling us to do, is to make sure the foundation is firm and true. It says that this testimony makes the simple wise. Now, simple does not mean foolish, but it means open. The simple are not those who are ignorant. And I know we've used this word when we say someone is ignorant. We use it in a kind of a defamatory way, you know. It's like, that person's ignorant, you know, like they're stupid or whatever. Ignorant, it doesn't mean that. It actually means that you just don't know. You're ignorant of something. You don't know that the earth is round. You're ignorant. Back in those days, you're ignorant of a truth, and so they just don't know. That's the bottom line. They're uneducated, and these are the ones that don't know, or ones who might heed the Proverbs and give attention to wisdom and incline their ears to understanding. These are the ones he's talking about. It makes wise the simple. You know what I mean? So they're going to listen. They're going to learn if they're open. In contrast, Proverbs 17:28 says, "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." He doesn't care about anything else. He just wants his mind, his opinion to be brought forth. So we have to remember that. Verse 8, it says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Now, commandments are specifics. Hope you can follow me on this. Commandments are specifics of God's word. His statutes are the general principles, and his commandments are the specific ways of carrying out those principles. For example, one of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not covet." To covet is to lust after that something that doesn't belong to you. But God says, that's the statute. I'm going to be a little bit more specific now. Don't take your neighbor's wife. Don't take your neighbor's kids or his house or his animals. And if you find your neighbor's ox straying around in the field, you get his ox and you take it back to him. You return it to him. So that's a specific. So the commandments are specific of the general principles, I guess, contained in the statutes, the precepts of the Lord. And it says that these commandments are pure and without defilement. The NIV translates this word pure as radiant in trying to express this purity. It's radiant. It shines. Now, the effect of the commandments of the Lord is actually an enlightenment, it says, of the eyes. Have you ever been in one of those cave tours where they turn off all the lights? Anybody been in one of those? We actually went in a Carlsbad Caverns once. We got way down in the bottom down there, and they said, we're going to turn off the lights. Now, normally, if you turn off the lights in your bedroom, it's dark. But after a minute or two, I mean, wow, everything is, you can see everything fairly well, even though it's dark. But when they turn the lights off in one of these caves, it doesn't happen. I mean, it's dark. And it does not, your eyes do not adjust. It is total darkness. You cannot see anything. There is no light. And it's really difficult when light levels are low and, you know, impossible, you know, if there is no light at all when you're in that cave. There has to be some kind of light somewhere in order for you to, for your eyes to adjust, but that's not the case. And this is, you know, it's the same, it's true the same spiritually. When spiritual perception is diminished or non-existent, it becomes that way when it's surrounded by the darkness of sin. We can't see. When you're in sin and you're living in sin habitually, you really can't see the truth. You can't. You can't see it. But the commandments of the Lord actually bring to light the subject, so you can see clearly. Just like the blind man I shared one other time when he was healed by the Lord. And they questioned him later and they said, what happened here? He says, I don't know. All I know is that once I was blind and now I see. And that's the way it is when you experience and you come to the Lord and you allow him, his laws to govern your life. And you give your heart and your life to him. All of a sudden you can see. We say clearly, although we see through a glass darkly, but we can see a lot more than we did before. We can understand it a lot more. So the commandments of the Lord, they bring light. And they actually, and I've experienced this myself, they actually even bring a freshness to your life and a joy that you've never experienced before. And even changes the looks of your eye. Have you ever met someone who, you know, by just by looking at them, they have joy in their heart. They have joy in their eyes. It's an expression of how they are inside. And then you look at someone else and you look at their eyes and it's like, man, they're just lost. They're just having a hard time. Well, the law of the Lord brings this to light and it helps us. The fear of the Lord, it says, goes on to say, is clean, enduring forever. And Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. And it's actually the fountain of life. You read in Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is actually, it's not being afraid of the Lord, but it's a wholesome reverence for the will of the Lord. That's what the point is. When you fear the Lord, you have a reverence for him. It's, I guess, a response of submission to God's authority and his majesty. Now, this is a proper fear, it says, and it's clean. The Hebrew word for clean here is similar to the word for purity, except that this one refers to a purified metals, the purity. And that's what the fear of the Lord does in our lives. It purifies us from the dross, the impurities of life. And every place in Scripture where someone has a vision of God, or there's always a corresponding purity that affects their life. Daniel, it says, fell before the angel of the Lord. When the angel of the Lord appeared, he fell. He fell down. It's like Isaiah had his mouth cleansed. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And it says the angel took the coals from the fire and touched his lips and cleansed it, made it pure. And John is found weeping in his vision of heaven. We read about in the book of Revelation. Ezekiel fell on his face. So when a man or a woman is confronted by the Lord, there's a proper fear, actually, that will purify. When you realize who God is, what he's done through his son for you, there comes a purity that happens in your life. It says, the fear of the Lord is clean and it endures forever because its value never diminishes. It never goes away. It always stays the same. It also imparts life. There's always going to be a proper fear of the Lord by those who are believers. There's going to be that proper fear there. There should be. But unbelievers will also have a fear of the Lord. But they may not have it until they are actually suffering eternally. Eternal punishment for their sins. In either case, the fear of the Lord endures forever. See what I mean? It endures forever, it says. The judgments of the Lord are true, verse 9, and righteous altogether. There is no corruption in God's court, for the judgments of the Lord are true. To judge in this sense is to decide between right and wrong, to pronounce guilt or innocence. There's no evidence overlooked, is what it's trying to say. God is fair. He's just. He will not overlook any evidence. Everything is examined. And the verdicts that he gives are true. They're true. When you stand before God, you are going to realize that, yes, his verdicts are true about you. Revelation says, Revelation 20:12 says that God will judge from the things written in the books according to their deeds, it says. His pronouncements are always accurate. Man will always receive what he deserves. Galatians 6:7 states this. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows in his own flesh shall reap from the flesh. He shall reap corruption. But the one who sows in the to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, all of these judgments that we've been talking about here are summarized as righteousness. They are righteous altogether, it says. They're correct, they're holy, they're fair. There can be never be any injustice laid against God because he's fair. He's a fair God. And he's given us the scriptures that we might know him and the path that he wants us to walk. That's what the scriptures are for. That's what these laws are for. And what that does is it causes our lives to change. It causes us to repent. It helps to make us wise. And it brings joy to our hearts. And it enlightens our eyes. And it actually brings us into a personal relationship with him forever. Forever and ever. So God is righteous. His word is righteous. And David saw the word of God as something really uniquely valuable. In this next verse, in verse 10, it says, they are more to be desired, these laws, these words, more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. So to David, the word of God was more precious than gold or any other material thing that he could possibly attain. Mark 8:36 asks this question. It's, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Be the richest man in the world means absolutely nothing if you don't know the Lord when you die. It means absolutely nothing. And David recognized the worth of scriptures above everything else. He found, as we see here, that the word to be as sweet as honey. Remember, you got to remember that back then there was no NutraSweet, no saccharin, not even processed sugar. And so the sweetest, most pleasant food that could be mentioned, that David could mention, was honey, and especially that honey that dripped from the honeycomb. That's how David regarded the scriptures. Precious, more valuable than gold, sweeter than honey. And he knew that they were actually warning him of how God wanted him to live and the dangers of going his own path. That's what he's trying to say here. And so he knew that by keeping the scriptures, you know, hiding them in his heart and obeying them, there would be great rewards. He stated this truth again in Psalm 119 and 9 through 11. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to thy word, with all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me stray from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So he loved the word, and we see the effect of the word on his life in this next section, this final section that we're going to get into, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, it says, he says, who can discern his errors? NIV has it this way, a little easier to understand. How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? That's what David is saying. How can I know? Jeremiah 17, 9 through 9 and 10 would echo the same thing a few years later. He says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Who can understand the heart? So David is asking the same question. How can I know all the sins that are lurking in my heart? It's actually the Lord that searches the heart, and he tests our minds. And so, because David has been confronted with the reality of God because of sin that he found himself in, he realizes his true position and his state, and that he's just a creature that's been made by God. And his study of the scripture actually told him that even more how God wanted him to live. And so that's the point of this Psalm 19. God is showing us the principles, the statutes, the commandments, how he wants us to live. And so he actually recognized his own sin, and then he requested mercy from God. He asked God, quit me of my hidden faults, it says. And he prays for pardon for those sins that he's done in ignorance, not really knowing. We do have those kinds of sins. We sin in ignorance. We have sins where we don't sin in ignorance. We just sin anyway. We know this is wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. But there are sins of ignorance. But he goes on knowing that he could fall into other types of sin as well. So he prays, also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Verse 13. So he is desiring that the Lord keep him from falling into sins of like pride and arrogance. That when that happens, results in willful sin. So he desires to be blameless. He desires to be right, to be pure before God. But then he goes beyond this too. He wanted more than just to be prevented from sinning and to have forgiveness for sins that he committed in ignorance. He wanted even more than that. And so he also expresses his desire for an ongoing relationship with God. In verse 14, he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So he wants to be pleasing to the Lord in every way, including the words of his mouth and the meditations of the thoughts of his heart. He was not just content with an outward appearance. Sometimes we want to be content. We want to show the outward appearance. David is being so truthful here. He says, I don't want it. I want it to be pure all the way through. I don't want to just act like I'm doing great. I want to be doing great in you by your power. And that's what I want people to see. You don't want people to see you acting like you're religious. You know that? You know what that, it shows through, doesn't it? It shows through. But his heart was to be pure all the way through. And then as a manifestation of that, of his good, of what God had done for him, would be manifested through his life. And that's what he desired. And that's why God called David a man after his own heart. You wonder, how could he call him a man after his own heart when he did all these terrible things? His heart was to be right. Even though he committed sin, just as we do, his heart was to be right before God. That was his heart. And that's what God wants from us too. So anyway, let me close by saying that this is the same effect that Scripture should have on us. David's heart for the law, for the Word of God, should have the same effect on us. But the only way it's going to have that effect is if we know what it says, if we believe it, and we commit ourselves to following it. And if we call ourselves Christians or Christ ones, then we have no option but to follow Scripture. For that's what Jesus did. So if we're following him, we need to do what he did. He followed Scripture. He obeyed. Now, we cannot allow our emotions or our foolish desires to disrupt this commitment to follow the Word of God. And a lot of times that happens. We let our foolish desires. We get led astray by that. We go off the path by that. His desire is that God would keep him on the right path, bring him back to the center of the road. So either you bend your will to what God says in the Bible, or really, you need to quit claiming yourself as a follower of him. I mean, if you're going to be in his will, then you need to obey the scriptures. And my prayer, I guess, is that each and every one of us will bend our wills to God's will and live our lives according to his word. You know, regardless of our emotions, regardless of our own personal desires, that's so hard, isn't it? But that's his heart for us. And God has given us his word that we might walk in freedom. It should not be a burden. It shouldn't be a burden. He doesn't want it to be a burden for us. He wants us to walk in freedom. And the word of God will set us free. It'll set us free from that bondage of sin that we might find ourselves in. But you also need to be obedient. You need to follow it. You need to trust him that what he says is true, and that he's going to bring you through that. That's for believers. Now, if you haven't done it yet, the first and most important thing that you need to do is give your heart to Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing that you can do in this life. And here's the reason why. Because the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When it says all, it means everybody. It means every person on the earth. Every person. From the Pope down. Everybody. And if you're trying to be good or do good or impress God without Jesus Christ, then you're going to fail. It's not going to happen. It just is not going to happen. The Bible also says that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8 says this, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing you can do. There's not anything that you can possibly do to make yourself right with God in your own flesh. But I do guarantee, if you give your heart to the Lord, you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, into your life, and to cleanse you from your sin, I guarantee, if you do that with a sincere heart, you will be a new person with a tremendous weight lifted off of you when you leave this building today. It's happened to me. That's why I can tell you. It's happened. I know it's true because it happened to me. Lived a lot of my life in sin and walking away from God. But until I gave my heart to him and he took that sin away, he cleansed me. And my life was different, and it's never been the same since. But not only that, not only will you be cleansed, his burden will be lifted from you, but you get to live in heaven with him eternally. What could be better than that? One guy told me one time, it's not pie in the sky when you die, it's steak on the plate while you wait. So you not only get the pie in the sky, but you get the steak on the plate. And that's the way it is. It's a wonderful, wonderful experience to know God and to have peace. You know what I mean? You can have peace. No matter what's going on this planet, in our government, in whatever, in your job, whatever it is, you can have peace. And you can't beat that. There's nothing better than that, is to have peace in your heart. And that's what happens when you give your heart to the Lord. Not that things are going to be rosy and great, but you still have peace. It doesn't matter. You have peace. You know where you're headed. And it doesn't really matter anyway. If you're rich, poor, whatever, you know where you're headed. You know that God's going to get you through it. So don't be afraid. Just step out. It says that if you take one step toward the Savior, a song says this, one step toward the Savior, you'll find his arms open wide. And I don't care if you've been running your whole life. You're running away from God. If you turn around, he's right there. I mean, you can't outrun him. You can't. You turn around, he's right there with his arms open wide. There's nothing like being hugged by Jesus. You know, when he's got his arms open wide and he wants you to come to him and he hugs you, nothing like it. Nothing like it at all. He loves you more than you will ever know. So if you haven't done that, if you haven't given your heart to Jesus Christ, I mean, you know, that's why we're even here. We're not just here to be in church. We're here because we want to learn more and more about the Lord, and we want to give our hearts to him. We want to be led by him. We want to be led on the right path. We want to go down the right path, and he can do that for you. So why don't we bow our hearts in prayer and go before the Lord this morning. Father in heaven, and what a heaven it is, whether it's our physical heaven that we live in right now or the spiritual heaven where we're going to live for eternity with you. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and your love, your forgiveness, your understanding, your wisdom, the all-powerful God who has seen fit to even consider man on this little tiny planet in this gigantic universe. Father, you're good. You're great. And we do glorify you today, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that in the name of Jesus, if there's anyone here today that hasn't committed their life to you, hasn't come before you, there's no sin that anyone has committed that cannot be forgiven. No matter what it is, you're there to forgive, to cleanse, to make right, and to accept. And Father, we just pray, Lord, that if there's any one person in this room today, or several people that want to come to know you, Lord, that they would step out, not be afraid. The most important decision that they could ever make, and they'll never regret it. I've never personally heard a Christian who regretted giving their heart to you. There are some who get deceived, but on the most part, someone gives their heart to the Lord, they never regret it. It's the best thing I could have ever done in my life. And again, we get to spend eternity with you, Lord. So Father, I pray today that if there's anyone that they would just, in their very own hearts, just give their hearts to you. Just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he went to the cross, he died, and he rose from the dead. We can confess it with our mouths, that you tell us to confess it, Lord. And they could find someone, come up to the front. There'll be people here up here to pray for you. If you have any needs at all, if you want to give your heart to the Lord, you want to make a public confession of it, we're right here to help you. And Father, I just pray as we go our way today that you'd watch over us, protect us, watch over our pastor as he's going through these treatments. We pray for your blessing on him and his family as they're on this vacation, and that you would help him relax. Bring him back refreshed, Lord. We thank you so much, God, for your grace, your mercy, your love for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.